So you have the directory there in front of you. And we're reminded of our covenant in this most important of all relationships. The minister shall cause first the man to take the woman by the right hand, saying these words, I do take thee to be my married wife, and do in the presence of God and before this congregation promise and covenant to be a loving and faithful husband unto thee until God shall separate us by death. Then the woman shall take the man by the right hand and say these words, I do take thee to be my married husband, and I do, in the presence of God and before this congregation, promise and covenant to be a loving, faithful, and obedient wife unto thee, until God shall separate us by death. As we have said throughout, these terms, loving, faithful, and in the case of the wife, obedient, are defined by God's word, from the one who has given this precious ordinance to mankind. And so we go to the law and to the testimony. We seek definition, explanation, and even application so that we can understand what is required of us. And so we settled, out of all the texts that we could have chosen, on 1 Peter chapter 3, as a text less traveled. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Peter starts where Paul starts, and really where things began at the first foundation of the world. The woman is called upon to be in subjection to her husband. This is a consistent primary emphasis, not just a duty, but also an indication of where the failure is likely to lie when marriages go wrong. This is a difficult duty for fallen flesh. fallen flesh doesn't want to submit, and the fallen flesh of the male makes it more difficult to submit. And this is a difficulty that is made worse, as we've observed, by the little adverb likewise, which is a reference back to the servants who were called upon to submit to their masters in fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to those that are twisted. Some of the rigor, however, is relaxed by that expression to their own husband. So a woman is not called upon to submit to just any man or every man, but to her own husband. And she can be glad that that is very much tied up in her own choice and selection. When we look at the second half of the first verse, there is a particular concrete situation that is contemplated. A husband that does not obey the word. He's an unbeliever. And so, having set out a difficult duty, even the apostle's illustration highlights difficulty. The woman is called upon not just to submit herself to a believing husband, herself being now a believer, but also to the unbelieving. And then she's given divine wisdom, or from divine wisdom, a strategy for winning him, handling this difficult situation. And interestingly enough, it is not the multiplication of words, but rather the man is going to be won by conversation, by behavior, by a manner of life. So the husband has rejected the word, but then when he sees the excellent behavior of his wife, when he sees that his marriage has been made better, and his wife better by her Christianity, she would come to think better things, or he would come to think better things of her religion. This conversation is then further described for us in verse 2. The man is looking on, probably looking very intently. If you can imagine the situation, they were both unbelievers, perhaps both Jews, perhaps both pagans. But suddenly one has been converted to Christianity, and now the husband is watching very carefully, perhaps ready to hurl down accusations and abuse upon her head when he sees how this new religion makes her disorderly. But instead, he should find in her a chaste conversation, that is, a holy conversation, and a conversation that is coupled with fear. The reverencing of a husband, not because of his intrinsic worth and quality, but because God stands behind his office and behind the institution. And so there's the fear of God. Our new material tonight comes from verses 3 and 4. So look with me at verse 3 very carefully. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. So this is a further enlargement of this chaste conversation and what he has in mind, this behavior that is going to be so winning to her husband. And he says that this is not going to be ultimately in bodily ornaments and adornments. The apostle here does not condemn ornaments absolutely. We find that the people of God of old had used these things. You might think of Abraham Steward when he meets Rebecca. Read you the verse. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel wheat, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Genesis 24:22. So this is not an absolute condemnation of ornaments, but rather a comparison where our emphasis and our focus ought to be. And as we'll see in verse 4, the inner man is to be the focus. The outward man, by comparison, is of very little importance, very little worth. He gives us some illustrations of things that in his time women would get caught up in, and I suppose things don't change very much. Apparently there was a lot of time that went into the braiding of the hair, crimping and so on. And again, no condemnation of these things absolutely, but comparatively. Lots of resources going into golden ornaments, probably both time and money into clothing. All of these things are ultimately passing things. And in spite of what your husband might think, they're not the things that are ultimately going to please him and make him happy. And we'll come back to this in just a few moments. But first, the comparison, verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Focus on the spiritual life. Focus on the spiritual life, the hidden man of the heart. The hidden man of the heart is then further described as a, if ornamented, a meek and quiet spirit. So here are the ornaments, meekness and quietness. True beauty ultimately is in the beauty of the soul, the immortal soul. And so I would suppose you probably have some sense of what meekness is. It's a gentle, easy sweetness of behavior. So when you think of someone that's meek, you think of gentleness, not fierce or ferocious. When you think of someone that is meek, it's not proud or passionate in the negative sense. Don't mean by that romantic. I mean where the passions are always bubbling over in a negative sense. In some ways, the primary definition of meekness is self-possession, that there's a government over the internal life. And these ornaments are also described as quiet. There's a peaceable and still temper, not clamorous, not contentious. And how striking that unlike the ornaments of the external body, which the universal teaching of the scripture is a warning, your nice clothes are going to be eaten by moths. And your gold is going to, your silver is going to tarnish. Your precious metals are going to rust. These are all perishing things. But these internal ornaments cannot be taken away. And ultimately, these tend to be the things that are most winning to the husband and make for a good marriage. But there's even more than that. It's described here as being precious in the sight of God. Can there be anything better than that, than to know that this is a frame of spirit that is pleasing to God? And so, as I looked at some of the interpreters, some have said, young women, other women, may very well prize these external ornaments and try to teach you to prize them as well. Men may try to convince you that these are the most important things. They want you to get dolled up. And a man might value these things for a minute. But it's always just a minute. But whatever men might do, God values these things. The virtues are forever, and the relationship with God is forever. And so, just a handful of brief applications. Once again, and I'm not going to develop this at great length, we've done a lot with it, I think, in recent memory, but it's a call to all of us to come away from our worldliness. And in that sense, it's an application to men as well as women. It's easy for all of us to get swept up in these sorts of things, to be convinced by the world that these are the really important things. You think of all the advertisement around us. It's nothing other than that, to convince you that what I'm selling is just so very important for your life and happiness, and more important than everything else. And so you'll invest your money here and not someplace else. And the world, of course, invests vast quantities of resources, money and time in these things. But God values the spirit and spiritual things. That is what God values. He values His own image that is being remade in us by the sanctifying power of Christ. And so He tells us, invest in this. Everyone has been given talents. Everyone has been given resources. If you would invest them wisely, you would invest them in this. But marriage is our proper subject and our focus. So a handful of things here. I do think, by implication, we are directed in the choosing of a mate. And we're being directed in a very different way than the world would direct. So much of the selection, not just in our culture, but in all ages, has been based upon appearance. Is she pretty? Is he handsome? This is not nothing altogether, and I'm not setting this aside completely, but you have to understand the comparison. By comparison, this is nothing. And if we make our choice, we make a great mistake if we choose on this basis and invite misery. And I'll tell you something from my own adult and pastoral experience. When it comes to getting married, physical beauty will matter for about 5 minutes after you get married. And then you will want godliness. Your spouse will just start to look to you the way that they look. Just the way they look, right? It stops being any sort of great focus. That's just the way that they look. And what you will want more than anything else is godliness. You remember Solomon the wise drew this comparison. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. I think it's a little easier for us to run it the other way. So imagine a very beautiful woman who lacks sense. She lacks judgment. And Solomon says it's... the beautiful part is the jewel of gold, but it's placed into a pig snout. In conjunction, not very pretty, is it? And so we're being taught some things, and we're being taught what to value in this regard. And this brings us back to our exposition. I hope it shows you some of the reason why these things. This piety ultimately is valued by God, but it will also be the most valuable thing to your spouse. Your obedience to God's word will ultimately be that most valuable thing to your spouse. One other thing, returning to some matters that we've covered before, this is another reason why the help of parents is so important in the contracting of marriages. Your parents are probably like Amanda and I. You know, we're not hoping to marry our children off to toads, you know. We like for them to have somebody that they find attractive and fun and all of these sorts of things. But your parents will also have enough experience to recognize that that is not paramount, that it's not the most important thing, and that it has to be balanced with those more important considerations pertaining to godliness. So in romantic relationships in which you are likely to lose your balance, parents help you maintain that balance, keep things in their right perspective. So even as much as this helps you in the choosing of a spouse, I hope that it will also help you in preparing to become a good spouse. Again, being a good spouse is not going to be lodged primarily in what you do with your body, how you take care of your physique, or how you fix your hair or your makeup. If you want to invest in your future marriage, invest in godliness. Give yourself to it. And you know the mechanics of it. Learn the scriptures, and as you're learning them, be diligent to do the things that you're learning. That is a good investment in a happy marriage in the future. Part of this, I suppose, that no pastor, being a male, wants to grapple with is the exhortation here that is particularly to women, but I'm a preacher of the whole council, so I can't avoid it. Peter's painting a picture. It's very vivid, very lively, and it is a practical portrait. All you need to do is describe it. Its excellence is on the face of it. Its conduciveness to happiness is evident upon the explanation, and it is an example to be imitated. So let's draw all of these things together now. And the portrait's not done, but it is beginning to shape up. So here is a believing woman who is married to an unbelieving man, a man who will not yield to or comply with God's word. She's still called to submission. And then that submission is described. She is going to win him not by multiplying lots and lots of words, but by behavior. That is the way he's going to be won. The behavior must be pure, chaste, holy, and it must be in fear. And we never think so. We never think that it's going to work. But we must rest upon God's word that treating the husband with the reverence that is commanded in the scripture, whether he deserves it or not, is most likely to win him and make him somebody that's worthy of some reverence and respect. But even if that be not the event or the result, God still stands behind the office, and we walk in the fear of God for God's glory. But then we're warned, be careful. Your husband might very much like to have you dolled up. He might like a beauty pageant, but that is not the thing that's going to win the day with him. It's a passing thing. It will only matter for a few minutes, and then it's gone. What lasts eternally, and what fills the hours in between in the home, is a meek and quiet spirit. This is winning. And even if it fails to win him, it wins the Most High. It's precious in his sight. He delights in it. So this is a very lively and very particular picture that is developing. It is divine wisdom for a God-glorifying marriage. Let us pray that he will grant us such. Let us pray together.